all kind of terrorists are wanted to complicated and even classified operations.
They also carry out selective executions. It was 12th of November 2015. About two dozen men wearing bulky jackets barged into a Palestinian hospital, pushing what appeared to be a pregnant woman in a wheelchair. But they were not heading to the delivery ward. The people caught on the hospital were, in fact, undercover Israeli officers. About 10 minutes later, the Israelis were on their way out, leaving behind a Palestinian man dead and taking his cousin with them.
And I remember really clearly, they divide us to two groups, and we're standing one in front of another. And then they told us, you need to imagine that you're going into the field. They're a Palestinian, a terrorist. And he's gonna shoot your mom, rape your sister, and he's gonna kill your little brother. And right before you go in, this is how you need to be in your minds.
I'll just give you one example. What we call in the IDF, making our presence felt. We start night shift patrol, 10 o'clock to 6 o'clock in the morning, 8-hour shift. We walk in the streets, bump into a house. It's a random house. The sergeant, the officer who leads the patrol, chooses these houses, wake up the family.
Now it's the middle of the night, around 3, 4 o'clock in the morning. We have our weapon. Our face is covered with colors, so it would be intimidating.
Lock them in one room. Separate men from women, search the place. You can yourself imagine the dynamics, what happens when a military unit bumps into your house 2 o'clock at night.
We knock on the door. The head of the family opens the door. The first time we realize this is a family we're going into.
Knock on some doors, make some noise, throw some shock grenades. Run to the other corner of the street, invade another random house. Wake up the next family.
Open all the doors, open all the lights, open all the windows. Wake up all your family and bring them here to the living room. We need to question you.
Search the place, you know, climb on the roof, jump from one roof to another, go down through the balcony, wake up the next house.
Really exciting on one point, because this is the first time you're out there. On the other hand, this is not exactly the war zone that I was looking for, or I was really anticipating for.
And that's basically how you pass your 8-hour shift. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. From September 2000, when the second Intifada started, till today, and didn't stop for 1 second.
I remember one of the main operations that I've done. It was this big operation. We were all very proud of it. We decided we need to do a thing called a hot operation. Get into a house, we were blowing up the door with explosives. And the guy with the explosives put explosives on the door, and he put a little bit more. And we go and we hide in the corner, and 3, 2, 1, and huge boom. Went off, and I really remember it, and also seen it later on the camera. And right after the boom, we quickly go inside. It looks like the house was picking up in the air and thrown down. All the windows were broken, the doors were torn, and we quickly find the guy. We take him outside, we put him against the wall, and there's something really weird. The guy doesn't look like the guy that we're looking for, and the house doesn't exactly look like the house that was supposed to break in. Then we notice we blew up the wrong house, and we go out to the next corner, find the right house, and continue the mission.
Almost on a weekly basis, I would sit down with my soldiers and talk about values and morality. I remember one Thursday, you know, you just finish sitting down talking about values, and then you start a patrol, and you walk in the streets of the old city, and suddenly we see a suspicious bag in the side of the road. Could be a bomb. Could be garbage. Both happened. What do we do? We grab the first random Palestinian and send him to pick it up. If it's a bomb, it would explode. If not, we continue. 2 hours ago, we spoke about the equality of human life and how every human being. And now we just proved that the life of a random Palestinian in the street is worth less than what? One bullet of an M16 that we can shoot it and check whether it's a bomb or not? 20 minutes waiting for a bomb, you know, engineer? What is obvious for me is that protecting Israel from terrorism is a very small part of what we do. What we mainly do in the occupied territories, it's about making sure Palestinians will never be free.
We are going back to Jerusalem Al-Quds to meet a so-called NGO. They call themselves My Truth, and the organization was born in the social media.
Controversy is being stirred up in Israel involving one of the country's most polarizing activist groups.
They stand for the values of Zionism, and their goal, tell the truth about the occupation of Palestine. But their truth denies any violation of human rights, killings, or even the occupation. Their members are veterans of the Israeli military forces and were created to fight breaking the silence.
My name is Lior Shahat. I've served in the IDF. I'm also a part of an organization called My Truth.
My name is Ben. I served in the IDF. My Truth was open up in direct response to breaking the silence.
My name is Eitan Meir. I'm the International Relations Coordinator for Im Tirtzu. I was born and raised in New Jersey in the United States, and I immigrated to Israel in 2008. Im Tirtzu, it's a non-governmental organization, and its goals are simple: to promote and advance Zionist values in Israel.
Do you think breaking the silence are traitors?
Breaking the silence gets millions and millions of shekels, foreign governmental entities in Europe, Denmark, Holland, Spain, even Germany, France. I don't know what their ultimate goal is in breaking the silence and all these other organizations that receive funding from foreign European governments in order to defame and delegitimize the State of Israel. I look at their actions, and their actions are 100% anti-Israel.
How do you feel when the Minister of Defense say that you are traitors?
Moshe Ya'alon, the former Israeli Minister of Military Affairs, says openly that Breaking the Silence is an organization of traitors and that they were banned from all military events. Lieutenant General Moshe Ya'alon, Defense Minister of Israel, after all the controversy and war crimes committed under his orders during the last operation in Gaza, he says, "I can still look at myself in the mirror.
I can look to myself in the mirror."
About the cases open in several civil courts across the world, he has an explanation. The world is lying.
When the Minister of Defense calls you a traitor and a spy, people on the street respond to this incitement, and then our office gets physically attacked once. Our activists get physically attacked twice on campuses. And right-wing bullies published phone number of the grandparents of our executive director, and they've been getting calls in the middle of the night. Your granddaughter was in a car accident. She's dead. She's in the hospital. Yeah? It's becoming very filthy. What we see in the last few years is more and more attempts by the government to try to silence anyone who speaks out about the occupation.
This is the website of Breaking the Silence. Here you can find hundreds of testimonies of soldiers that served the occupation in Gaza and the West Bank. They tell about crimes committed against the Palestinians. Abuse. Assassinations. Bribery. Confirmation of killings. Deaths. Everything documented with place, date, and names.
Also, a lot of times they find that, you know, with Breaking the Silence, a lot of their stories are not true. And you have the commanders of these soldiers coming and saying, "Hey, I was there. That's not how it played out. What are you talking about?"
Breaking the Silence, it felt bad for me to see how they act.
I was there. I served in the army. I was in very difficult situations in the Golani Brigade. And these things Breaking the Silence says did not happen. They either did not happen or exaggerated. And they certainly do not reflect the general doctrine of the IDF. So when you have Israelis going abroad and slandering the country, how could you expect the people of Europe to think otherwise?
My Truth is trying to fight against the rising support that Breaking the Silence is achieving around the world, among human rights organizations, but also governments.
There is a settler NGO financed by the Israeli government sending spies undercover and to activist groups and human rights organizations to try to spread paranoia, and it's kind of like a Stasi-type behavior. They try to send us people who will give us false testimony so we will publish and lose our credibility. They send two guys undercover to our activist group, becoming friends with people, embraced by people, being brought into the homes of people while everything is recorded from hidden cameras. Sent a guy to give us state secrets about classified operations behind enemy lines in Syria so they can initiate a security investigation against us. Now, our researcher sits down with this guy, and during the interview, he insists four or five times to talk about Syria, and our researcher tells him, "We're not interested in Syria. Let's move on, go back to the West Bank and Gaza. And right away, we sent this interview to the Israeli military censorship. And later on, we were able to confirm that the guy was a mole, was a spy for the settler organization. Then we released it to the media. You have a settler organization with Israeli government funding sending a soldier to breach national security laws to give a state secret so they can initiate an investigation against us. It's the opposite of anything that makes sense. That's how far the Israeli political right has gone to try to silence anyone who speaks out against the occupation.
Breaking the silence, you have to realize this is the credible minority of it, and in those cases that they are found to do it, there are laws. And
they say because soldiers are afraid to join breaking the silence.
Anyone that's been to Israel, and I encourage all the viewers to do so, will realize that Israelis are the last people, I would say, have a problem about speaking their mind.
Do you think there are many soldiers desiring to speak out inside the IDF? They are afraid to do it?
Yeah, what we know is that the Israeli government is trying to do many different things to try to make sure that soldiers will not speak out. For example, they're now taking us to court to force us to expose the identity of soldiers who served in Gaza in 2014 and testify to us so they can throw them to prison.
Every day during that operation, between 1 to 3 in the afternoon, the IDF had something called a humanitarian ceasefire to allow the local population in Gaza to go out, get the food they need, visit, you know, their relatives, breathe some fresh air. When you go to an organization like Hamas, unfortunately, that was the time when they would shoot the most rockets. We decided not to do anything because we decided it was a ceasefire, and we just allowed them to keep firing rockets, putting, you know, Palestinians on top of the Israelis.
Gaza is the most heavily populated enclave on the globe. 1.8 million people and more than 1 million are refugees that before 1948 lived in what is now the occupation. This strip of land is, in fact, a huge refugee camp, but also an open-air prison, sieged by Israel by land, sea, and air. Last Israeli aggression on Gaza lasted 50 days of intensive bombings. Entire neighborhoods were reduced to rubble. Operation Protective Edge, as it was called by Israel, continued for 7 weeks, leaving behind around 3,000 deaths and around 500,000 Gazans displaced. And if it continues, experts believe, Gaza will become a place where no humans can live.
I would say the findings that we have after interviewing today over 80, not over 90, soldiers and officers who served in Operation Protective Edge is that the massive amount of civilian casualties, over 1,000 civilians, over 500 children, the massive amount of destruction of infrastructure, civilian infrastructure. Yeah, about 18,000 apartments destroyed. It's not a coincidence. It's a direct result of two new doctrines that the IDF has adopted that shaped the way this operation was conducted, led to this destruction that we left behind. One sentence of 4 words that every Israeli combat soldier grows on. Yesh safek en safek. When there is doubt, there is no doubt. If you're in a situation of doubt, you're not sure what the rules of engagement are, you don't see clear the target, the orders are to shoot to the knees and the bottom, and you're afraid you're going to hit the stomach, you have no doubt. You don't pull the trigger. Because once you pull the trigger, there is no way back. In Gaza, the same sentence was used, exactly the opposite. There is doubt, there is no doubt. If you have doubt, if you're not sure, pull the trigger, because we prefer the mistakes to be at the expense of the other side.
You know, we don't have any red lines anymore for our security. Don't we stop somewhere and say, am I going to do this in the name of security, really? You might say it's security. But I know that this is not my values.
The problem is the occupation. Any army in the world that will get the order to go and occupy another people forever will behave this way. And the only way you can do this is if you don't see Palestinians as equal human beings to you. Because to an equal human being to you, you just don't do this. That is immoral. And it's because the mission is immoral. Our behavior was immoral. The problem is the political mission the army is sent to carry out. Hence, the solution is ending the occupation, is changing the political mission the army is sent to carry out.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at the human being and what makes us us, because we are moving from the hadith that says, "Man arafa nafsa faqad arafa rabbah." He who knows himself will know his Lord. And most of the problems that we face in this world is that we are not self-conscious. We don't know ourselves. Rather, we know the world around us. We are world conscious. And when I say knowing the world around us, is as in, how can I maximize the resources of the world that I live in for my own benefits? And then we put ourselves in a lot of trouble. Now, it's quite obvious that although the human being is a free to shape his or her spiritual mechanism, to convert his or her natural environment to more desirable forms and to create the ideal future, he or she is somewhat restricted in action. In other words, human beings enjoy relative freedom, which is confined to a specific domain within which we can either choose a prosperous or disastrous future. These factors that I will mention play a huge role in this regard. So the idea here is, when it comes to my action and your action, there are limitations of how I and you can shape our life, be it spiritually or be it physically. I don't have an absolute free will to create whatever I want. There are obviously limitations. And I can't say I have no will whatsoever, which is not true, because we all possess. So there are a few factors that constitute this or free will, and we can either take it in a good way or we can make it in a bad way. Heredity is one of the problems, or one of the things that we need to look at. Human beings are born with a kind of natural disposition. They inevitably appear to the world as human beings, for their parents are men and women, obviously. On the other hand, a set of hereditary traits such as the color of skin, the color of the eye, physical particularities come into play. Okay, these characteristics have in turn been inherited by the parents from previous generations. Human beings do not choose to have such attributes, but they are automatically given to us by means of hereditary. I can't choose whether I want to be a male or female. I can't choose the color of my eyes. I can't choose my height. I can't choose the color of my skin. There are so much limitation in how I choose to appear. These are, in fact, inherited by my parents. Through them, I can. Do I have free will to choose how I want to be? Obviously not. Do I have the free will to choose how I will look? Of course not. So this is the first problem we come and face in terms of our free will. There are a few more. Let us take a short break and then we will look at them.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program for humanity. Okay, so we're looking at limitation when it comes to our free will power. So I said the first one was heredity. I can't choose how I will look or whether I'm a male or female before birth. That's already chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through my parents. Now, national and geographical environment. National and geographical environments, and obviously, specifically speaking, the areas wherein man receives his growth and grows up will inevitably have some sort of natural effects on his body and spirit. Let me make this much easier to understand. So warm, cold, or mild climate will cause man to be exposed to different types of morals. This is also true for alpine, desert, and other regions, that when you look at people from different environments, you see that they act differently and they have different traits and different moral values. Where, for example, in one environment you find people are more patient and more persevering than other climates and other changes. So that plays a major role in also our willpower and our freedom. Okay, so sometimes the environment forces me to do something that I don't want to do or I have no control over, to say the least. Social environment is the third thing. Social environment is also another important factor in the creation of moral and spiritual virtues in a human being. Language, common social traits, and religion are among the phenomena that are incorporated into human by his social environment. I became a Muslim. Someone else became a Christian. Someone else became a Jew. Someone else became an atheist. Someone else became an agnostic. Someone else basically have no religion. These sometimes, if you look at them, are environment changes. Last one, when we talk about history and temporal factors. As far as the social environment is concerned, human beings are under the decisive influence of both present and past events. On the one hand, there is a definite link between the present and past history of any creature, be it humans or non-humans. Past and present are, in fact, the two parts of everlasting course. The past is the seed from which the present and future grows. Sometimes the past, my past, or the past of my generations, or my parents and their parents, and so on and so forth, it plays a major role in my life now. Even, for example, when you look at Islam as a religion, if you look at Islam, the past Islam and the current Islam, the historical events that played part, you can see that it changed so many things, at least in the form of dividing Muslims into so many groups and sects. These group of sects that are present now, they are only because they stem back to their history. So that plays a big factor. So sometimes I might find myself on a faith that I did not choose to be. It was given to me through my parents. And my parents got through their parents, and so on and so forth. And only that happens through what? Through the past that we come from. So each person comes from a certain past that will affect how he is. So can we say we are completely free? Obviously, so far I mentioned four things that will change our freedom. Inshallah, we will continue this topic in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa alihi. If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. The data on the advertising expenses of 25 major oil and gas producing companies, oil industry lobby groups and pro-industry groups shows that they have started a huge advertising campaign to promote fossil fuels as much as possible since the candidacy of Joe Biden for US presidency. Also, environmental activists and critics of these oil giants say that these companies deceptively are trying to show themselves as supporters of green energy with the help of large advertising lobbies. But behind the scenes, they're trying to confuse public opinion about the activities to achieve green and clean energy. We now take a look at some of the world media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian writes, criticism in the US of the oil industry's obfuscation over the climate crisis is intensifying after internal documents showed companies attempted to distance themselves from agreed climate goals, admitted gaslighting the public over efforts to go green, and even wished critical activists be infested by bedbugs. The communications were unveiled as part of a congressional hearing held in Washington, D.C., where an investigation into the role of fossil fuels in driving the climate crisis produced documents obtained from the oil giants ExxonMobil, Chevron, Shell, and British Petroleum, BP. Varshini Prakash, executive director of Sunrise, said, "First they ignore you, then they laugh at you, then they wish bedbugs on you, then you win." The organization accused Shell of a legacy of violence and of ignoring the well-being of communities across the globe. The revelations are part of the third hearing held by the U.S. House Committee on Oversight and Reform on how the fossil fuel industry sought to hamper the effort to address the climate crisis. Democrats who lead the committee called top executives from the oil companies to testify last year, in which they denied they had misled the public. Richard Wiles, president of the Center for Climate Integrity, said the new documents are the latest evidence that oil giants keep lying about their commitments to help solve the climate crisis and should never be trusted by policymakers. Richard Wiles added, "If there is one thing consistent about the oil and gas majors' position on climate, it's their utter inability to tell the truth." Rohana, co-chair of the committee, said the new documents are explosive and show a culture of intense disrespect to climate activists. He said the oil giants' climate pledges rely on unproven technology, accounting gimmicks, and misleading language to hide the reality. "Big oil executives are laughing at the people trying to protect our planet while they knowingly work to destroy it." BalkanGreenEnergyNews.com explains more about the same story. The new influence map report shows that the five largest oil companies continue to disseminate disinformation to present themselves to the public as environmentally responsible companies, while at the same time lobbying the decision makers for fossil fuels continuously. The report reveals a systematic mismatch between green public communication and lobbying activities. The Influence Map report reveals that the so-called big oil companies, that is BP, Shell, Chevron, ExxonMobil and Total Energies, are conducting a spread of disinformation to present an environmentally responsible public image while continuously lobbying governments and decision makers to ensure that countries remain locked on fossil fuels for decades to come. The new study shows that big oil companies spend hundreds of millions of dollars on climate-responsive messages to create a positive image in climate campaigns. However, companies continue to invest in oil and gas. According to the analysis, the forecasted oil production by big oil companies is not in line with the International Energy Agency's zero-emission plans for 2050. While several of these companies plan to expand oil and gas production through to 2026. Also, none of the oil majors lobbied for strengthening regulations for stricter methane emissions, despite the importance of methane mitigation being a key claim in the fossil fuel industry. Influence Map found that none of the companies have aligned their climate policy engagement activities with the goals of the Paris Climate Accord. The website carbonbrief.org sheds more light on the same issue. A new study says four of the world's largest oil and gas companies are failing to back their words and pledges on climate change with genuine action and genuine investment. Mentions of climate change and low-carbon energy have roughly tripled in annual reports from Chevron, from ExxonMobil, BP and Shell over the past decade. But even as these firms issue pledges to cut greenhouse gas emissions and invest in renewable energies, the study concludes that such a transition is simply not occurring, as all four companies continue to focus primarily on producing fossil fuels. The study published in PLOS ONE comes in the wake of record profits for fossil fuel industry as a global energy crisis bumps up oil and gas prices. In Britain, BP has argued against an additional windfall tax in response to the crisis, partly on the basis that it would hamper the firm's planned low-carbon investments. However, having analysed how the four companies' commitments align with their climate action and spending, the authors of the new study questioned the extent of these investments. The study concludes while their oil and gas production has remained consistently high, less than 1% of their capital investment went into low-carbon technology between 2010 and 2018. An expert who was not involved in the new research tells carbonbrief.org that it provides robust evidence that fossil fuel companies are not walking the talk when it comes to addressing climate change. Due to the use of their products, Chevron, ExxonMobil, BP and Shell are associated with globally significant shares of greenhouse gas emissions. By one estimate, they are responsible for more than one-tenth of all CO2 emissions that has been emitted since 1965. Amid growing societal and political pressures, these companies have started pledging to cut emissions, even committed to net zero emission targets, although in some cases only for their operations rather than their products. BP has said it intends to move away from oil to become an integrated energy company. However, previous studies have extensively documented how oil majors have spread misinformation about climate change, spent millions of dollars lobbying against climate measures, and shifted the blame for global warming onto consumers. The researchers write in their new study, "This historical behavior suggests that the authenticity of the company's climate commitments should be examined critically and exhaustively."
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss your problems, questions you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. A child is like a white paper on which you can write good things or bad things. Entire personality of a child is developed by the parents, by the upbringing they do. And in this program, we try to provide all the necessary information that is required to bring up your child in the best possible way. The answers of your questions are based upon Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified progeny. Today in our studio, we have had the pleasure to invite Professor Salman Nakavi, who is a faculty member of Al Mustafa University and researcher in the Hausa Ilmiya of Qom. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you very much.
All right, we have been talking about how parents can act as educators, and we discussed parents should have certain kind of knowledge in that regard. And what we discussed, what we reached in the last session was that whatever the education parents are giving to their children, formally, informally, they have to take care that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in their lives. They have to make it sure that Allah is not separated from their lives. What next do we have in the store?
Just to emphasize on the fact that the attachment to Allah Almighty cannot be separated from the issue of wilaya. Allah Almighty's footprint in our lives is being by clinging on to His wilaya.
Okay.
And His wilaya is transferred to the Prophet, Holy Prophet, and the Imams.
Okay.
So this understanding should be there that we need to ourselves cling on to that wilaya.
Yeah.
Not in just the ritualistic sense, where we are carrying out tawassul, for example. No. For all matters of practical things. I mean, when, as I said, that the family unit is the smallest unit of that society which we want to have and develop for the future, with the imam as the supreme leader of the whole mankind.
Yeah.
And the family unit is the smallest unit of that great civilization that needs to come up.
All right.
So the father, as the head of the family, should play a role and has an authority over the child, which is again an extension of the authority of Allah Almighty.
Mm-hmm.
And by virtue of being given that position of being the parents, so that wilaya has to be implemented in the family in such a way that the child understands this concept of authority and is ready to bow down before that authority.
Okay.
And the parents should understand that if I'm making him follow myself, it's not for the sake of myself, it's for the sake of that this training should be there, that the child is able to cling on to the real rope of the wilaya of the imam.
All right.
That training should be initiated from the household, from the family unit.
Yeah.
I mean, it should be an extension of that authority. It should be for the sake of that authority. I mean, one should realize the fact that bowing down before Allah Almighty in prayers may be a very, it's not a difficult issue. Even Shaitan, Iblis,
bowed down for years.
Was ready to bow down to Allah Almighty.
Yeah.
He would have continued to do so.
Yeah.
If Allah had not made him bow down before a human being.
Yeah.
Now, bowing down to a human being does not necessarily mean that it was a prostration or a bowing for the sake of worship. It wasn't for the worship of Adam.
Okay.
It was for the sake of the fact that he has authority. He is the Khalifatullah.
Yeah.
So that's why Allah wanted him to bow down before Adam. And in that continuation, we have to understand that many human beings may say, oh, we are ready to bow down to Allah, but we're not ready to bow down before another human being.
Yeah.
And one of the major issues that we have in Islam is that many Muslims are ready to accept the authority of the Holy Prophet, but yeah, after that we believe it is
they
the authority of the imams.
They don't accept any kind of wilaya or strong rope. We'll discuss more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We have Professor Nakavi with us in the studio and we're discussing what kind of knowledge parents need to have themselves before they start upbringing their children. Yes.
So as I was saying, this issue of bowing down towards the authority of Allah Almighty and clinging to the rope of wilaya, and especially the imam, a human being, the most perfect human being, no doubt. But he is still a human being, and we have to understand that Islam has come to make us bow down and prostrate and to worship Allah and to follow his commands. But he has commanded us to cling and clutch to the rope of wilaya.
True.
And that has to be manifested in the child.
Yeah.
And it has to start with us. And if we want to become, when we are parents, when we are, especially the father who has the authority, the wilaya over the son,
yeah,
over the daughter.
Yeah.
So this wilaya should be for the sake of exercising of this wilaya, the exercising of this authority,
mm-hmm,
should be for the sake of Allah.
All right.
As you may see, we hit our children. We slap them in their faces. We maybe sometimes scold them,
yeah,
even abuse them,
yeah,
thinking that we have the authority to do so.
Mm-hmm.
And basically it's because of our personal issues,
right,
our own issues. We have not been able to manage our own emotions. And that's the second thing which would be coming after the knowledge that we have to have, managing of our emotions.
So controlling your own emotions also plays an important role in upbringing.
Very, very much. Because when we develop that understanding that everything should be for the sake of Allah, and the implementation of Allah's will in this world is through the implementation of wilaya, and the wilaya of the imam is the extension of that wilaya of Allah Almighty, in a smaller fashion, the wilaya of the father is also an extension of that,
yeah,
within that realm, within that domain. And the father, especially the father who has the wilaya, should understand that he has to exercise this for the sake of Allah, not for the sake of his own personal ambitions or feelings or emotions.
Yeah.
Apart from the knowledge that we as parents have to have, the emotions which we have to control our emotions in every activity which we carry out,
yeah,
whether it's outside the home or inside the home,
yeah,
everything should be with the control of the various factors which affect our daily lives.
Yeah.
So emotions and feelings, the love and hate that we have, that is plays a very important part, especially for this very delicate relationship which we have with our children.
Exactly. Well, we can discuss more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, don't go anywhere. Stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
Ya muqiyal khayrat, ya muqiyal khayrat.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, love children, be kind to them, and whenever you promise something to them, fulfill it.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We have Professor Nakavi with us. We're discussing what kind of knowledge parents need to have before they start upbringing. Professor Nakavi, you mentioned a very important point over here about controlling emotions. Now, we have seen that in the mothers who were present in the event of Karbala, we have seen that in the mothers who were not even in the Karbala, but they made ready their sons as companions for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. That means they controlled their own emotions, a mother-son emotion, for the sake of Allah. Isn't that a very good lesson for mothers, for parents, to control the emotions they have, especially when it comes for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
Yes, certainly. As I said, if we have this pure intention, the sincerity of purpose is there. We know the bigger picture.
Yeah.
We understand that, and we have developed that mindset, and our relationship with our children is for the sake of Allah. For the sake of Allah, doing anything which is necessary for implementing the will of Allah.
Yeah.
For the implementation of wilaya.
Yeah.
So Karbala is a very, very shining
lesson,
example,
yeah,
of that wilaya. Those who sacrificed their lives was for the sake of this wilaya.
I actually started with this example because everything you discussed so far, doing everything for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, developing the relationship of that wilaya, and now controlling your emotions for the sake of Allah.
Yes.
I find all those examples in the very brightly in the event of Karbala itself.
Karbala today is there even today.
All right.
We have Karbala in Yemen, we have Karbala in Syria, we have Karbala in Palestine, we have Karbala in Kashmir, we have Karbala in many places.
Yeah.
And these sacrifices are being given.
Yeah.
Iran itself was Karbala and is still Karbala. Iraq still is a stage, a platform of Karbala.
Yeah.
A scene of Karbala is taking place every day in various places of the world. The platform or the environment, the scenario for giving those sacrifices are, alhamdulillah, still open. I mean, the way to Allah in the form of Shahada and martyrdom is still open. But the important things are going back to Karbala. There were many, Imam Hussein, when he called people to accompany him, they would resist. They would say, "We are ready to sacrifice everything that we own for you,
yeah,
but don't take our lives."
Yeah.
So that's what's important, that we are able to understand that for wilaya we have to sacrifice everything.
And over here, many of the mothers, many of the wives played a very important role, making their husbands understand, making their sons understand who Imam is, who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, and what is the way, control their emotions and got rid of the companions for Imam Hussein al-Islam. Thank you so much for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. In case you want to listen again, you can go back to our official website. That's www.parstoday.com. You can go to the tab, Call of Islam, and out there you can search Islamic Upbringing, and you'll find all our episodes over there. Thank you so much for being with us once again. And in case you have any questions, you have any issues, you have anything you want to ask about the Islamic upbringing of your children, you can feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Until another session, fi amanallah, God bless you all.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
United Nations says Israel has demolished nearly 45 Palestinian structures in the occupied West Bank and Al-Quds in the past 2 weeks.
the British government's move to invite the deciding